Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal appropriately with the adversities that we will face. It's our function of our life in the devil's world, recognizing that Jesus Christ faced these same adversities and he overcame them with your Word and the ministry of the Spirit, and then conveyed to us the same exact power system that he used as he dealt with it, in order to glorify you, giving us the opportunity to be in association with him as victors in your plan for our lives. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:34, where Jesus is rejected by God the Father as he's judged for the sins of mankind. And we have noted that his rejection is unique even though he was impeccable, because he was rejected judicially for the purpose of providing a way of salvation for the entire human race. So, remember, 100% of Jesus' rejections were unfair. Now, and I've noted that the only person who retains any evidence of harm from the life in the devil's world in the final analysis in the eternal state is Jesus. And it's because he agreed with the Father to resolve the sin problem of mankind. And so while all of our problems and all of our difficulties and all of our failures and all of the injustice that's perpetrated against us is dealt with by God and completely solved. In other words, his vindication is complete, which is why we're to wait on him, because he's going to do it in a perfect way. But the only one that remains with any effect of this or any noticeable consequences is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he retains the holes in his hands and his feet, and the evidence of the punishment that occurred, or punishment or the rejection that occurred with him as he dealt with the process. And of course, we recognize that on the cross was where God was resolving the issue of the fall of Adam, which we are encompassed within. We are again in that entire type or class in the fall, which puts us in a status of inability and disorientation to God in his way, in his will. And Jesus then resolves that entire thing as the second Adam and makes it possible by simple faith in him alone, no works at all, grace and grace alone, for us to have a relationship with God that is irrevocable. So that's what he's doing here, and this is why he's receiving this imputation and judgment, which requires God to reject him. That's the thing. See, because God's holy, and holiness cannot look upon sin or have anything to do with it. He has to look away, and he has to. And again, this is what Jesus was sweating blood over in the garden. This was the cup that he's referring to in the garden as he prayed, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. So it says here in the ninth hour, again, remember, the first 3 hours, he was on the cross a total of about 6 hours, probably a little more. But from 9 a.m. to noon, he was reviled of men. And then from noon to 3, he was judged for the sins of the world in that darkness. And then he gave up. We haven't got there yet, but we will shortly in our study. He actually exhaled and didn't inhale, terminating his physical life, and then he had the trichotomous separation for the 3 days and 3 nights. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday, he was resurrected and remains at the right hand of the Father. So the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken or rejected me? So Jesus was rejected so that anyone could believe in him at any time and receive eternal salvation and acceptance by means of faith in Christ alone. His rejection made it possible for God to bless mankind. You see, it was his taking the hit for us on our behalf. And the passage related to this, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love. And of course, the word to use here, this is agapo, the agape word for love, which means unconditional love. It's based, really a good way to translate it in today's vernacular would be integrity or virtue. Because the problem with love in our vernacular these days with the dilution of the language is it's watered down and it takes meanings that don't involve integrity. People say they love people when they don't really. So because they have no integrity. And of course integrity comes from doctrine and confidence in doctrine. So God demonstrates his love, and he is doctrine, of course, that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we are still in a status of being completely disconnected from him, he does what has to be done in order that we can be connected. Because other than that, there was no resolution. So we were in an impossible situation, only resolvable by God's work. And God resolved that through the cross, enabling us to have a relationship by grace again, grace alone. John 3:16 is the passage that often is referenced. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, or only begotten, monogenes in the Greek, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is the consequences of it when you believe. He who knew no sin became, he made him to be, knew no sin to be a sin on our behalf that we might become the righteous of God in him. So what happens at the moment we believe is that we are imputed the righteousness of God. And that sets us up with an irrevocable status before God. No matter how bad we fail, or how egregious our failures, or how much other people may think we're terrible, that's not the point. The point is God has resolved the issue with that individual, and that what that means is there's no category of sin except unbelief that separates us from God. See, that's the point. People make a big deal of sin, and it is a big deal in after salvation, because it deals with your relationship in fellowship with God, in that you say no to God when you sin. Basically, we turn our backs on God. He never turns his back on us, but because we can't ever be forsaken because of the righteousness that's imputed to us. So we have that positional reality that it stands eternal, and so that means that anybody, regardless of temporal failure, believes in Jesus Christ is going to heaven. So sins per se are not an issue in salvation. The only issue of sin there is rejection of Jesus. That's the only unpardonable sin, if you will. And the reason that's unpardonable is because that's how God got the problem solved. You know, if you reject the way you got the problem solved, then you're kind of in a bad situation. You've rejected the solution. If there's only one way to go, and that's the principle of the wide is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. So the narrow way is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and life. And anyone who comes to me comes to the Father comes through me only. So all the different various classes of religions that exist today are rejecting the way, no matter what one they happen to be. In fact, even so-called Christian, I put that in quotes, religions, reject the way often because they add works to salvation or they add some other system that's a gospel, but not a gospel, as Paul spoke to the Galatians. It's not a grace and faith alone. It's something else. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to persist in this. You got to persist in that. That's not salvation. That's a system of works that relies on people. And God doesn't rely on people. He relies on himself and what he did through Jesus. So in our study of the doctrine of rejection, we've noted that our choices make all the difference. We see that in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge, and basically that's knowledge of doctrine. I will also reject you from being my priest. And this is, again, this is spoken to Israel. The same principle is applied throughout the ages with regard to the client nations, and not necessarily just client nations, but any nation that disregards God's will in the form of especially establishment will be eventually taken out because of their negative volition. They will dissolve from the inside out. And that's precisely what's going on in our country right now. In John 15:18-21, we have, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So we've got good company when we're rejected. When our ideas are rejected by the world system, and again, as our nation declines, the thought style of the world, or Satan, the satanic cosmos, becomes the thought style of the nation. So we become the difference between what we represent and what they think is magnified, because the darkness is increasing, and the darker things get, the more evident the light is. And so if you represent the light in any manner or fashion, you're going to be harassed and beat on because you violate you actually convict them. That's the real problem. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world. And if you're there representing the truth, then they get angry at you because you represent the truth. And so we've got good company here. If it has hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus speaking. So again, we've got excellent company. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So there's the reason why truth is disparaged. Remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus. That's his person and his thinking. And so the world hates the truth. So anytime someone stands up and takes a position for truth, they're going to be ostracized and ridiculed and, you know, whatever, tried to be destroyed in essence. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Of course, they didn't keep his word. They killed him. That's precisely what they did to him. So if they kill you or me or anybody who stands for Jesus' word, don't be surprised. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So the final analysis is that they don't know God. Now they have an idea what they think their God is, but it isn't the true God, is the problem. So it's not, as a result, they don't know who Jesus is, and they don't know who his followers are. So they don't know Christians, which is why Christians ultimately, in the decline of a nation, the people who stand for the truth, always are ones set up to be ostracized and vilified. And potentially even killed, as has happened as things get really bad. You know, hasn't happened. Well, it's happening right now, actually, big time, in the Middle East. You go to the whole area where ISIS runs the show, and Christians are fair game. They're being killed right and left in very egregious ways. So, you know, that's because they stand for the truth. So rejection is an integral part of the human experience in the devil's world. Paul describes his experiences with rejection in his sarcastic response to the rejection of the arrogant Corinthian believers. See, Paul was the apostle to the church, and he was a pastor at Corinth for a while. But eventually, the Corinthian believers didn't really like Paul's style, because Paul walked softly and carried a big stick. And he didn't go out of his way to try to win friends and influence people. He stood for the truth no matter what, and he would read the riot act to them in the appropriate times, and they didn't like it. So they wanted someone that was a little more easygoing. And so they had this big dissension about who was greater, you know, Paul or Apollos or Peter, or, you know, the whole nine yards. So he's responding to them here in a sarcastic way, but in the process he describes some of the things that he suffered as a result of being the primary evangelist and apostle for the church during his tenure at the beginning. It says verse 9, I think, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to die, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. This is where sarcasm is. So he's harassing them about their thinking they're so great and wonderful. He say, well, we're fools and you're wise. And of course, the contrast being that you're not really wise. But that's the sarcasm. We are weak, you are strong, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, brutally treated, without roof over our heads. We do hard work, toiling with our own hands. And when we are verbally abused, we respond with blessing. When persecuted, we endure. Verse 13, when people lie about us, we answer in a friendly manner. We are the world's dirt and scum, even now. So, again, Paul was the advanced guy. He led the way. He set the standard for us. So when, and of course, he's facing negative volition here. That's the only reason he has to say this stuff, and he wouldn't have otherwise, is because he's facing rejection. And so he's trying to jolt these people out of their arrogance. And he did to some extent. He succeeded to a small extent. But even still, he was constantly facing ostracism because of his positive volition to Jesus Christ, and his unswerving orientation to God's truth. And he wouldn't compromise. And so people didn't like that. They want compromise. They want you to get along. They want you to go along. They want you to have, you know, let's have friends. No. Paul said, nah, we're not going there. We're standing for the truth no matter what. But when you do that, you have to expect that you're going to be attacked. So that's the point. And that's why, again, why our topic of rejection is really relevant to our situation here. So rejection by people is actually designed for your blessing, provided you have learned enough doctrine to use the problem-solving devices, and provided you're willing to put the matter in the Lord's hands and leave it there and refuse to do anything about it yourself. You see, one of the big challenges that believers have is actually putting it in God's hands and letting it stay there. Because it's so, you have such a great temptation to do something about it yourself. And the problem with doing something about it yourself is you may do the right thing, but you'll typically do it for the wrong reason. So your motivation gets messed up when you get under pressure. If you're willing to just deal with the suffering in a positive way by taking it to God and leaving it there, then you're not having to deal with it per se. God's dealing with it. So you just let it stay. And God will get to it when it's His time, and at the perfect time, He'll deal with it with the maximum effect. And of course, remember, God's agenda is always that all men be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. So God's after having people saved. We aren't necessarily that generous. So He's there, though, and He's going to do whatever it takes to get the maximum number of people saved, and which means, in the final analysis, back to one of our key verses in this concept is Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because God desires that all men be saved. So sometimes bad things have to happen in the devil's world for people to be saved. Because that's what gets their attention. So he'll let it go there is the point. He will allow things to get to the point where we would not ever let it go. Because we would cut it off at the pass because we don't want it to get that bad. But God, on the other hand, is going to let it go because He's not concerned about it getting that bad. He's only concerned about saving souls. You see, we care about other things like the environment, you know, how prosperous things are, you know, those kinds of things are details that we are concerned about. God's not worried about that. We shouldn't either because we know He has our back. But at the same time, the tendency is for us to want things to be nice. That's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. So God is willing to, in other words, God is willing to play wide open. Because He's not concerned about the details. All He cares about is that all men, or as many as possible, be saved. So He'll play all the way to the end. And He gives us examples of that throughout the history of the Word of God. For example, the flood is a classic example, where He lets it go all the way down to 8 people, and those 8 are saved alive because of the pervasive negative volition. But it's not because God didn't give him a chance. He gave him 120 years while Noah is building this big, huge, monstrous floating vessel, and it's never rained on the earth. I mean, talk about being a target of vilification. I mean, you idiot. Where are you going to put that thing? How are you going to get that in the water? I mean, it was just, you know, they'd never had that. I mean, during the course of history, remember, the whole climate of the world changed at that juncture, and it radically, you know, it's probable that the earth was hit by some kind of an asteroid and kicked on a sideways on the axis, which gives us what we have now. So most likely it was vertical up to that point. So because everything was stratified and you had basically no rain because there's no wind moving comparatively. And you don't have big wind moving across bodies of water creating rain. You didn't have that. So you had the Arctic poles to the extent that obviously there were because we have frozen mammoths that we recover occasionally in the Arctic. Well, those were there when the flood occurred. That's when they got set up and frozen. So basically things were different than they are today. So massive climate change in a very fast period of time that took out virtually the entire of humanity. Of course, what do we have? We have the promise from God that there'll never be a flood like that again, which means that's not going to happen. He's got another plan next time. It's called fire. So if you are at fault, the blessing comes from facing the reality of your fragmented life and beginning the process of recovery, starting with rebound and keep moving through post-salvation spiritual growth from the perception, metabolization, and application of God's Word. There's no blessing for the believer who reacts to rejection. Reaction only multiplies the problems, and arrogance of reaction neutralizes the blessing from God. See, the problem with arrogance is we end up functioning in the arrogance, the sins of the arrogance, and emotional skills. And that's a problem. Because that takes us away from God's grace. We remove ourselves from and God then has to discipline us because of our negative volition. So if we just let it go, we just stand our ground, speak the truth, and let it go, then we're good to go. Okay, we're allowed, our entire motive function here, remember, is defensive. The problem-solving devices are all related to defense. The only offensive weapons we have are the gospel and prayer. And we can preposition weapons for the advance of God's Word in prayer. So that's why your prayer is very effective in an environment like that we're in. Because that's the only thing that's really going to do the job. We don't have capacity to change minds. And God will not force people to change their mind, but He will create circumstances where they might. Okay, so He will. If prayer, that's where your prayers come in. Prayers will make the changes to the environment that cause people to make adjustments. If God wants it to go that way, it's His call. For the believer who uses the problem-solving devices and responds to rejection with thanksgiving, their gratitude is a manifestation of both humility and capacity for life from metabolized doctrine. What people associate with thanksgiving, most people associate thanksgiving with something they receive and enjoy. But gratitude has its greatest manifestation when directed towards something unpleasant. This is because, in this case, your motivation and capacity of life come exclusively from your personal love and confidence in God. See, this is what Jesus was doing. He's our role model for this, Hebrews 12:2. As He's on the cross, crying to the Father, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, He's at the same time completely content and in the happiness of God. Okay, why? Personal sense of destiny. See, that's what you've got to have to go from having a doctrinal viewpoint to having a love viewpoint. You got to cross that threshold from doctrine through confidence into love. And that's where you can actually exhibit love, because you have at that point a awareness of what God is doing through you. And apart from that awareness, you just don't have the moxie to have the right attitude, is my point. The doctrine is not sufficient to handle that pressure. That's why Paul speaks of it, faith, hope, and love. Faith or doctrine is the basis for the whole thing, and you have to have doctrine in order to function in love, because that provides you the frame of reference for love. But you have to have confidence, which is hope, to actually have love. You have to be absolutely certain that God's going to come for you through for you at the right time, no matter what. And He's always going to be there for you, even though it looks like He's not. Because He's going to let it look like it's not. That's the point. It's going to be very, very, very dark that He never leaves or forsakes us. So we have to have not only do we have to have doctrine, we have to have confidence. That's why we have the transitional problem-solving device of personal sense of destiny. That's where that comes in. So most people associate Thanksgiving with something they receive and enjoy, but gratitude has its greatest manifestation when directed towards something unpleasant. This is suffering or rejection. This is because in this case, your motivation and capacity for life come exclusively from your personal love for and confidence in God. See, when you're getting something that you don't want to have happen and you're thankful for it, it's because you have a personal sense of destiny. In other words, you're willing to suffer the wrong. You're willing to go through the heavy lifting. You're willing to slog through the crap. Because you know there's at the end of the process, there's benefit to you as well as to the plan of God. And in the meantime, you're also glorifying God as you have that attitude in the process. So you are testifying of God's grace in the process, because you didn't react. You just took it and kept moving. And your relationship with God was in thanksgiving, because you understood the reason for it all. This is how Jesus expressed His happiness while He was enduring the most intense rejection and suffering that ever occurred in human history as He was on the cross. And there's our passage, Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine, our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, He endured the cross in happiness, because He knew what was getting done. All of mankind was being offered salvation right there. He was making the provision for it all. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, could believe that He was Son of God, as he was revealed to them in their time frame, and be saved. And Abraham was the prototype for that, or Abram, before his name was changed. In Ur of the Chaldees, believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So He becomes the prototype for salvation in Scripture, and the father of our faith, if you will, as it says in Hebrews 11. When people reject you, whether it's fair or unfair is not the issue. The issue is, do you have the doctrinal strength to use the problem-solving devices to glorify God? And you do if you have a personal sense of destiny. So you have the capacity to deal with it with personal sense of destiny. The issue is whether you can overcome rejection and vilification and move on with personal love for the Father and occupation with the person of Christ. If you react when you're rejected, then you are not functioning in cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem. That's the doctrinal or the viewpoint of a person with a personal sense of destiny, self-confidence. So we have the cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, cognitive invincibility. That's your viewpoint of life by means of the thinking of Christ. My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. That's what it comes to you. And this is where you actually are operating in the confidence of a personal sense of destiny, where you have the self-confidence. In other words, your identity is based on what the Word of God says, not anything else. Nothing in this world becomes a standard of reference for your personal identity. If you look out in the world, everybody's got their identity is fragmented as all get out. I mean, people get dissed all the time. Well, you dissed me because I'm black, or you dissed me because I'm Mexican, or you dissed me because of X or Y or Z or whatever. These people have no personal sense of destiny. They have no frame of reference for their identity in God's Word. They wouldn't say that otherwise. Because why? There's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. Hello? So anybody that makes an issue of anything from this world is missing the point. Okay? Which is why, of course, we're being fragmented. The only reason that Satan and his minions are able to fragment this country is because not only do unbelievers have no clue, which is normal, believers have no clue. I mean, you see, Vietnamese Church of God. Hello? Ain't no such thing. You may well be that race. Okay, fine. Or come from that country. Okay, fine. Church of God equals no more Jew, no more Greek, no more bond, no more free, no more male, no more female. Okay, let's embrace who we are, not who we used to be. Now, that is a facet of our lives, and we have a cultural identity with that, and that's all fine. But in the church, all that's gone. And for that to become a fragmentary issue, and it does, is wrong. It's demonstrating the failure of the church. You know, and then Satan is attacking the church. He's talking the nation through the church, and the church is taking up these issues, rather than people recognizing that it's not a factor. Now, you may be being persecuted because of a certain ethnicity or gender issue. That's possible. And if that's the case, then you just take it to Jesus Christ and let it sit there. Because God's going to resolve that problem. He's out of line. If the rejection's out of line. So the point is that your identity comes from Jesus Christ and your cognizance of His Word and your personal sense of destiny. So you have lost track of the real issue, that is to witness for Jesus by glorifying God in the midst of suffering that comes from living in the sin-infused body in the death of death in the devil's world. I mean, that's where we're at. Now, we are in a position of weakness in the devil's world. Purposefully. We have been given weakness in order that we might overcome. See, Paul said, your power is perfected in my weakness. See, Paul was trying to resolve this some other way. He said he wanted to get rid of my weaknesses. Get rid of it. I want to do this in my own strength and power. And God says, no, you're going to do it in my power. And the only way that's going to work is if you don't have any power. So when we don't have power, then we're in a position to use God's power. You see, otherwise we're using our own power. See, that's the problem. So we have to get comfortable being weak and then strong in the Word and in the ministry of the Spirit at the same time. See, that's hard. That's the challenge. That's the enigma of the spiritual life for the believer. Is that you're simultaneously weak and strong. I mean, Jesus personifies this. He's on the cross, dying. If that isn't weakness, there ain't no such thing as weakness. All right? People ridicule, say, well, if you're God, Jesus, come down off the cross there, boy. Well, if he had done that, he would have violated the whole protocol, and no one could be saved. So what's ironic about that is his greatest weakness that's identified in the cross is the greatest power of God deployed to mankind simultaneously. You see? So he himself, even though he had no issues and he had no failures, he was perfect, he was impeccable. But he had to be willing to go there. That's the kenosis. Philippians 2. Now in a form of a man, he was willing to come and suffer even the death on a cross, which is basically the most egregious death that there was at the time and probably is ever. Because that would be God's way, God would do things. And put himself in a maximum position of weakness. But at that same point in time, that same juncture of his being rejected not only by mankind, but by God the Father himself, he was doing the maximum power of the Word of God. That's a complete enigma. The world does not get that. That is something the world always wants things to be done. Well, I'm good. I'm strong. I can get it done. Okay, that's the world. And that's not the way it works with God. It's not by might nor by power, but my Holy Spirit. See, that's the point. That's how it's supposed to play. If you're going to glorify God, that is. So he sets us up in a position of weakness in order that he can pour his power through us. That's the status we are in a sin-infused body of death. Reaction presents us with the opportunity, or say rejection, that is being rejected, presents us with an opportunity for fantastic blessing for spiritual growth. It causes us to get our life organized, to sort out our priorities in life, and to establish a scale of values that will advance us in our relationship to God through our execution of his protocol plan. You see, when you come under pressure from rejection, you simplify your life because you don't have time to deal with peripheral things. You're under fire. I mean, we're talking about serious rejection here. We haven't faced that yet here. When you're running down the road and the only thing that's on your back is the clothes on your back, there you go. I mean, that's where the apostles went. Paul was let down with a basket over the wall so that he wouldn't get killed. All right? And they still caught up with him and stoned him to death once. So, you know, that was the rejection he was receiving. So don't expect anything special for you. That can happen. Now, again, we've lived in a great time in this country because of the positive listening to God's word that has existed from basically the founding. But now we're reaching a point where we're no different than any other heathen nation. And that's why we're facing what we're facing now, so don't be surprised. This is normal. Again, like I said, this is normal in the devil's world. What we've had for the last 40, 50 years, maybe even 100, 150, is not normal. It's exceptional. So we've become accustomed to the exceptional. And there's nothing we're going to do other than to hold our ground and pray to maintain that. That's it. There's no other way for it to be maintained. And I would opine that it's too far gone to recover the same way it has been. I don't think it can go there. So this means it's extremely important for you to take advantage of every rejection in your life. Review that. Take advantage of your rejection. If you apply the problem-solving devices, you will be better for it. It causes your spiritual growth, and no one ever attains spiritual maturity without being rejected, and usually the rejection is unfair. See, the most effective rejection is unfair rejection. If you're involved with it and complicit with the rejection, in other words, you did something stupid and you deserve it, Peter talks says that. Let your direct rejection be because of Jesus, not because you did something dumb. All right? And it doesn't mean that God won't turn the curse into a blessing in both cases. He will. But if it's purely unfair, as was Jesus, then that's maximum power from God that you deal with it properly. This is why we have the mandate in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." This includes thanksgiving for the difficulties in life. This must be genuine gratitude. This can't be faked. If your thanksgiving to God is expressed from epinosis doctrine in your soul, then you're on the way to accelerated spiritual growth. And of course, epinosis doctrine is doctrine that you understand in the context of your personal sense of destiny. It's not just doctrine, it's on a piece of paper. Something you read about and say, oh, that's interesting. This is you willing to live it, put it on the line, and take whatever the consequences are. Because in the final analysis, 2 Corinthians 13:8, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. I mean, that's the thing you always have to realize. In the final analysis, when it's all said and done, and it's over, all over, including the crying, the truth is what remains. Because thy word is truth. And God allows the devil to obfuscate and diminish truth in order to try to make his case. And he does very vociferously and very violently that in the final analysis, your word is truth. And you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Okay, so what does that mean? All the whining and complaining and all the loud boisterous crying is all for the point of demonstrating just how stupid it was. All right? Bad example. All right? Remember, you can be a good example or a bad example. I mean, you're better off being a good example because then you're blessed by God in a positive way. If you're a bad example, you get disciplined by God, and that's glorifying God too. But which is better for you? It's better to be blessed by God because you glorify God. You know, then you're in a blessing, but that's a blessing by association, you see. I mean, the Jews glorified God when they put Jesus on the cross. All right? Pilate glorified God when he put Jesus on the cross. Or was involved with it. He said, yeah, okay, let's go do that. You know, God the Father was putting him on the cross, okay? I keep harping on that because it's important to understand that people are just a detail. But they could have had a blessing association with it, not being destroyed, in other words, if they had said, we believe that he is the Son of God. All right? It'd been a whole lot easier. But that was not what they did. So, whatever. What else is new? That's the way it always is. People make bad decisions and they have to pay the consequences. You can't react to rejection at the same time be truly thankful for it. In other words, the glorification of God when you are rejected and function under the arrogant skills and reaction to it are mutually exclusive. In other words, we can't be self-justifying and in self-deception and simultaneously be glorifying God through the problem-solving devices. They're mutually exclusive. So what's that mean? Your power is not from you. You see, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption is you. I'm good. I'm wonderful. I'm awesome. You know, I'm going to be strong here. Well, no, you're not. You're just a clay person, and you have the power of God in you. And so you're weak, but through the Word of God, you can be strong if you choose to apply the Word of God instead of your own arrogance. And that's one of the big issues that people are facing because they think they can be strong in themselves. They can't. Never. And even if they are strong, a right thing is done in a wrong way. You know, that's what's so insidious about what can happen in our political system here. It's scary, in a way. Because we've had the egregious failures of the progressive liberal fascists. But that could backlash into a self-righteous, arrogant fascism. Which could be worse. Okay? You know, so you got to be really careful what you hope for. Because if a right thing is done in the wrong way, it could be way worse. That was the failure of the Pharisees. What did Jesus say to the disciples? Do what they say, but not what they do. Why did he say that? Well, they were self-righteous, arrogant, good people. Good, put that in quotes. They were their father, the devil, and all that other stuff. But the thing is, what they were saying wasn't wrong. It was how they were getting to what they were doing. See, it was the means of being good. That was the problem. They were good from their own power and strength, not from faith in Christ. You see, that was the problem. So be careful what you ask for, because you may end up with something that's way worse than what you got. And self-righteous, arrogant people that are doing good things, good, the right thing even, for the wrong reason, that'll put you down quicker than anything else. Greater tyranny. So be careful. We got to be really careful with that. And we could easily backlash to that in this country because of the way we've been for the last 8 years or more. Okay, so it's scary. So let's see here. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks for always for all things to God, even the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, we see personal love for God the Father and occupation with Christ are problem-solving devices to be used when rejected. Philippians 4:6 says, stop worrying about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, here we see prayer as a offensive weapon here. The verse gives us a protocol for dealing with all adversity, including rejection. God already knows what we need, but our prayer request complies with the protocol of the angelic conflict that then testifies of our complete dependence on God in our situation. See, too often we think that we have it covered, you know, because we're deluded. We've had it good, things have been nice, and we think we got it covered. But the reality is, we're living, remember, I've talked about this before, it's been a while, we're living in the veneer of God's truth. And when that veneer is a very thin surface on an otherwise not so pleasant top of sort of item. So they put veneers on sawdust infused glue to make it look like wood. All right? So most of your furniture, unless it's real wood, and even real wood sometimes can have a veneer. You know, like that entertainment thing. That's just sawdust, glue and sawdust. And it's got a veneer on it, so it looks like it's wood. All right? So it's cheap. The point is that we live in a veneer, and if that veneer breaks down, you got nothing. You're in trouble. And you think you can sustain that veneer? Uh-uh. God sustains that veneer. Divine establishment sustains that veneer. And in the freedom freedom and opportunity we've had, and blessing and prosperity we've had in this country for the last 200 years is based on the veneer of God's word superimposing itself on the devil's world and forcing it to comply with God's plan for our nation because of positive volition. If you take away positive volition, that veneer is going to dissolve. It's already dissolving. And you see the effects of it. So the reality is it's only going to be sustained while people have positive volition to God's word. And that isn't lasting too long at this point. It's going away. So we are completely dependent on God, even if it doesn't look it, is the point. It's God who is providing us with even the capacity to continue to live. Because if it were just let go and come unglued, we would be dead in a heartbeat. Because Satan is after us. He's after all mankind, not just believers. He's after everybody. If Satan had his choice right now, he would kill everybody. All people. Why? Because mankind is the resolution of the angelic conflict. And even if it's a very small percentage of people who are positive to God, he's defeated by that very small percentage. So he'd better off having them all gone. Okay. And if God would let him do that, he would potentially win because he would say, well, you failed. You haven't completed your trial. And so you failed because you weren't able to sustain your witnesses. And that's the way the tribulation is going to be. It's going to be an age where people who are positive listening to God's word are going to be under death threats. Okay? It's going to look like Iraq, where ISIS controls it all the time. That's the whole world's going to be like that. And if you take a position for Jesus Christ and his word, you're going to be under assault from the get-go in every manner of fashion. I mean, it's going to be very difficult to be a believer in the tribulation. And only the people who are God brings through there are going to survive. Most of them will die. They will die in the process. Now, there's a curse in heaven at the moment they die. So that's God turning the curse into a blessing. But at the same time, their testimony is going to be short-lived. Because they're going to be under assault in an age that's just incredibly difficult to manage. We have discussed the principle that God hears our prayers twice. God's omniscience programmed our prayers into the divine decree in eternity past along with his answer. And then as the printout occurs in time, when we actually pray to him and receive his answer. So you understand prayer is recursive in that regard. So you're actually, when you pray, you're a positive volition to comply with God's word in prayer. You are actually reaching into eternity past and programming answers. That's how it works. So you have the capacity to bring incredible power to bear in present time with prayer. Because he foreknew the prayer, he answered the prayer, yes or no, in eternity, and it's in the decree, it's printing out as you roll along. And so you have the opportunity to actually affect things greatly through prayer. That's why prayer is one of the greatest solutions, one of the greatest offense. It's not a problem-solving device, but it's an incredible offensive weapon when you understand it. Prayer for is therefore an offensive weapon that deploys God's omnipotent power from eternity past, enabling us to advance. The problem-solving devices are defensive weapons that enable us to hold our ground when under attack. So when you're under assault, you use problem-solving devices. And you get involved with prayer. And then if it's God's will for you to advance, which it may not be, a lot of times he just wants us to hold our ground. Just stake your position and hold your ground. Stand for the truth and wait. And when he's ready, he'll advance. And it may not be you advancing. Somebody else will, maybe. Who knows? It's his business. So our primary function is to hold our ground. That's the Ephesians 6 process. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. It goes on through and makes analogies between the Roman soldier's weapons and his outfit with regard, comparing it to the word in the areas it exists, that the word applies. The first reaction to rejection should always be thanksgiving, because this is your capacity to appreciate God, who would never reject you even though people do. The believer should thank God in every case of rejection, because at a minimum, the rejector coming out from behind their facade of hypocrisy, at least you are faced with honesty. So one of the things, no matter what, you finally know where people really stand. Because if they're rejecting you for some reason, then in truth of the matter is they weren't accepting you before. It just looked good. It just looked good. They had some issue. In other words, rejection typically is a point where something boils over. And what that thing was, we talked about how people push stuff into their subconscious. It's just sitting there. So it's sitting there boiling underneath. And then suddenly it blows out like a volcano. and suddenly you're faced with it. Okay, you got to deal with it now. But it was always there. It hasn't changed. Nothing has changed, really. It's just there. So now it's evident, and you can then deal with it if you can. And sometimes you can't, but sometimes you can't. So you're in a position of strength because you have more truth. Remember, the truth is always power. So, it's a minimum the rejector is coming out from behind their facade of hypocrisy, so at least you're faced with honesty. This means at a minimum you can thank God that at least now you know whether you really stand with that person. Rejection gives a believer the opportunity for self-examination and reevaluation of perspective. Rejection gives the believer the opportunity to use God, the problem-solving devices, the protocol plan, especially those that deal with God. See, in the final analysis, dealing with rejection is testing our relationship with God. That's really what's going on here. People do not provide us with any true security. Even if they want to, they can't. They're blown around just like we are. And so the best they're going to do is provide you some help when they're okay, all right? They're not blown away right now. But just wait till something hits them, and now they're in just as much of a problem as we are, all right? So it's not sustainable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutability is the power behind all of this. The Word of God lives and abides forever. It's the same yesterday and today and forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. That's locking into eternal things that never change. And that's the only way you can have the sufficient power to deal with what's going on in the devil's world. So the problem solvings related to God are the real issue here. For example, rebound immediately provides forgiveness of sin and the power of the filling of the Spirit. In the faith rest drill, you trust God for blessing by claiming the promises of God and using doctrinal rationales. Grace orientation always treats the rejector in grace. This protects you from the sins of bitterness, anger, hatred, and implacability. Your personal sense of destiny enables you to put the rejection into overall context into God's perfect plan for your life. See, that's where you get what Jesus had on the cross. Personal love for the Father will carry you into rejection because it is the most powerful motivational virtue in the spiritual life. Your impersonal integrity love for the rejector enables you to do the right thing for the right reason, especially if the rejection is unfair. You have God's happiness, and you will not react at all because happiness will carry you through the problems of life. Occupation with Christ recognizes that there is nothing that you are going through that Jesus hasn't already endured and that He is always with you. John 15:18-25. We saw that already. If the world hated you, it would hate me. All right? I've been hated, so plan on it. Enjoy the view of it. In Matthew 28:20b, I am with you always to the end of the age. So this is God, Jesus working through the church throughout the entire course of the church age. So as long as the church is here, He's with us, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things might get and how difficult it looks. The ultimate solution to rejection in life is sharing God's happiness. The fact that our Lord had this happiness and the omnipotence of the Spirit inside the prototype spiritual power system meant that He could endure rejection from mankind and God. So He had, again, the dual rejection that we don't have. We're rejected by man, but we're never rejected by God. So He always is with us, no matter what. We cannot begin to imagine how intense the intensity of His suffering, but we know having plus H was the key to how our Lord handled the exact greatest suffering the world has never known. Again, our Hebrews 12:2 passage. Plus H must be combined with the problem-solving device of virtue love to establish and maintain one's true self-identity when rejection occurs. You must not only direct God's happiness towards yourself, see, that's your sense of destiny, that's you, that's who you are. Your complete happiness is based on your identity from what God says you are. All right? That's not from what people say. People don't know. God says, you are my beloved son. All right? Or my beloved child. So that's God's perspective. So He's saying, I got your back, and I'm never going to, it may look like things are bad, but that's only for the point or benefit or purpose of being a witness before the angels and mankind of God's grace. That's the only purpose of it. God is allowing it to happen, in other words, for our benefit ultimately if we stay positive. But you must also direct impersonal love towards those who are rejecting you while at the same time, you must have occupation with person of Christ and personal love for the Father. Having personal love for God and occupation with Christ causes you to conclude that while you may be rejected by others, God has not, nor will He ever reject you. Now, that's something you should always have locked into your head. God never, no matter what happens in life, no matter how difficult, God never rejects you. So the challenge is to look at the environment and say, well, what's he trying to do here for me? What's the blessing that's coming out of this somehow? And again, it may not be a temporal blessing, because remember where we live? We live in the chaos of the devil's world. God is not going to give us the best blessings on this side of eternity. He's limited. Again, you've got to view yourself as a soldier. That's why Paul uses the analogy so often. Soldiers on the battlefield do not have the blessings of their country. They're left with what they have conveyed to them through the logistical support systems that their country can manage to do as they wage war. So you go back through any war that exists, there's always incredible adversity for the soldiers fighting the battle. And it's not because their country wants it to be that way. It's just the details of the situation. How do you get the stuff from where it is to where it needs to be? And in the middle of a war. You know, when the enemy's trying to blow up all the railroads or shoot down all the airplanes or whatever, you know, in the analogies that you can use. And so there's incredible adversity faced by men in a temporal war because of the inability to convey logistical support. Now, God has no limit there. But he's limited by the rules of the angelic conflict. Okay? So remember, God could speak and the whole thing would be over with right now. He's allowing it to persist because of he desires that everyone be saved. He wants a maximum number of people to be saved. So the adversities we face persist because he's got more people in mind to be saved. And you receive benefit from advancing in the plan. So in the final analysis, like I said when I started, no one suffers any harm from this whole process, no matter how egregious. In the final analysis, everyone is completely resolved, vindicated. And any suffering that accrues to us during this time of probation is resolved. And only Jesus retains any scars. Only Jesus. He's the only one. So having impersonal love towards those who reject you and possessing plus hate based on your confidence in God's word, provides you with the strongest power that can exist on the face of this earth. So that's the most powerful solution right there. Combining plus H with impersonal love towards people. When deployed, this makes you the strongest individual on the face of the earth. This is what it means to be strengthened with all power in 1 Corinthians or Colossians 1:11, where it says strengthened with all power. Let's back up and get the context of this. I just pulled a frame of it. He says, for this reason, since we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing the fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here we have the basis of having this power. Then he goes on to say, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So God gives us the doctrine in order that we can parlay that into the power that is deployed in love. And this is why doctrinal believers can persist with plus H no matter how intense the opposition, which is why Paul said, I can keep on doing present tense all things through him who keeps on present tense strengthening me. So God keeps his pouring his power to us and through us through his word under the ministry of the Spirit. Personal love for the Father and occupation with Christ is a part of the solution to rejection per Hebrews 13:5, where it says, let your lifestyle be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is the definition of plus H, contentment with happiness and tranquility. That is plus H, personal love, absolute confidence in God. For he is, himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, God cannot reject you. God the Father rejected Jesus on the cross, but God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cannot reject you. Romans 8:31-39. I won't read the whole thing, but you probably have this as a verse you referenced. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the reason? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will we not freely give us all things? And it goes on to discuss why. Since Jesus took the hit, and since he received it all, now God is free to completely convey everything we need because of him. See, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's people? God justifies. So he's covering he's got you covered. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is. who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So you've got the Trinity working on your behalf in the midst of any kind. And he's talking about rejection. He's talking about coming under fire here all the time, consistently. And God comes through, and the final analysis says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You see, that's the point. Because of what Jesus did. And when you accepted that work, then you became beneficiary of the whole process. The combination of these problem-solving devices is the greatest power that exists, and it can withstand any magnitude of rejection that comes from the devil and his minions in the devil's world with perfect happiness and contentment. Jesus did it, and so can you. Because as he is, so we are in this world. 1 John 4:17. By this love is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. See, we have the same exact power that he had and that he deployed per Hebrews 12:2. So this brings us back to our verse-by-verse study in Mark 15:34, and we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding the resources that we have available to us to bring to bear against the adversities that are part of this life in the devil's world, recognizing that since we are in the world but not of it, it is perfectly understandable that we will be rejected by it. If they accepted Jesus and they did not, they will accept us and they will not. So help us to take this into heart and to have it give us the courage we need to deal with whatever adversity happens to come our way as we stand our ground in the devil's world as things are getting darker and darker. And as that happens, of course, the light becomes more and more visible. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.